We begin a series at the moment now. Welcome to the beginning of the series again. It's lovely to be here for the new year after our close, and so welcome all. We're going to begin the whole year with a series of six on the Ten Commandments, and so let me just read to you the opening words of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, as you might remember. Exodus 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand, our house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You might be asking why we're looking at a series on the Ten Commandments. Well, I suppose I've given a list of about five on dot points there, but rather than just address those, because they're the classic reasons for looking at the law and so forth, but the thing in my own mind, of course, is the way in which our community sees a lot of ethics differently from what Christians do. It presents us with challenges and may do so more in the future. And I thought it would be helpful to know exactly why we believe and in what way we believe. I'm quite sure that the community, the world, in other words, doesn't actually understand what we mean when we say we keep or live by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not the Judeo-Christian ethic. You've probably heard that phrase a lot of times. We've inherited, which is true, as a Western society, we've inherited the Judeo-Christian ethic. But when you actually read what we're going to look at over these 6 weeks, it's far from an ethic. It's a shared life. And we need to see it that way. So that's my basic point, instead of the five you've got there, is simply, why are we looking at this? We need to see that the things that we do are not just because they're right and we'll get into trouble if we don't, or something of that nature, but they are the way in which we share our life with God, and which God shares his life with us, and which we then share our life with one another. And that's quite a different thing from simply having an ethic. That's a narrow moral code, which can then be debated as a thing. This is not a thing. This is a revelation. And that's our first point. So, second point on the notes, but my first point this morning. The Lord has come to be God amongst us. So the Ten Commandments, of course, rooted in the Exodus, the events of the Exodus. They are a revelation. You would certainly know that if you were one of the Israelites that had been in slavery, you'd seen the ten plagues and finalising with the death of the firstborn, and then you'd actually been changed from a lifestyle where you felt the whip and had the pressure of a 10-hour or 12-hour day or whatever it was, and you were doing all these things you didn't want to do for Egypt and so forth, and now you're free. Well, free, except they had to trust God, and they didn't find that necessarily liberating, which is quite interesting, so they started to complain. But anyway, here they are. All of these things have happened, and now they're behind this before this mountain, and it's actually, the picture is actually terrifying if you look back and see how this actually happened. It was like a kind of a volcano of smoke and fire going up, and there was a booming voice that was incredibly loud, and then God actually spoke, you shall have no other gods before me. And with their ears, they actually heard this. Now, you can say, oh, well, that's a kind of good way of speaking about it, it's hyperbole and so forth. Well, from my point of view, that's straight, sober history. I don't see any reason to disbelieve that. It's just interesting that recently there was some, just at Christmas time, there was some Christmas music being played on our radio stations, and the commentator said, well, this is built on the Christian myth of such and such. Well, I had a phone number I could ring up to tell people what you thought, so I said, such and such an announcer said that this was built on a Christian myth. I said, that's a bit rich. Many of your listeners would actually believe it's sober history. Do you follow that? We really do need to say these things happened. Our faith is a historical faith. It's not ideas. It's not an ethic. It's not a religion. It's events where God said, I am going to take, that's a physical act, I'm going to take a people for myself. I'm going to take them out of that historical situation. I'm going to put them in this historical situation. It actually happened. And so we have the nation of Israel. This is how it was born, if you like. Well, it was born with Abraham, of course, but it was also launched, if you like, as a nation at the Exodus. So this is a revelation of God. Israel hears the voice from the mountain. So they're not a myth, but sober history. And it must be taken into account. They're not an ideology. Do you follow this particular ideology? Are you a socialist? Are you a capitalist? Are you this? Are you a Christian? And we think of Christianity as another ideology, that is a set of ideas and actions drawn up to meet a particular need so that we can go somewhere together. If you like, that's a rough idea of what an ideology does. So it's just another ideology. So, well, you've got a different ideology. So they're not an ideology, that is a humanly originated narrative and ethic. You realise, of course, that if you want to control the events, you have to control the narrative. And that's what's happening around us. You see, you're not only changing what you do, what you say is right and wrong, but you have to change the narrative. You have to have a whole story that supports this, and so that goes on. So this is a whole story of what actually has happened. So these events assert the presence of God in our history, and we can't reduce them in any way. The same is true, of course, for the saving acts of Jesus Christ. This is why I objected. I thought, why shouldn't I? I'm a member of our society, and I know that a lot of people who listen to the radio would be Christians, and they actually believe that Jesus Christ came, he's a real person, and that then he was crucified, he really was killed and dead, and then God raised him from the dead, and he walked around and was seen by lots of people. And if you want to say that that didn't happen, you have to go outside of normal historiography, because the normal means of knowing that things are true asserts that Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence is there as much as for anything else that's happened in history. So if you have say that it didn't happen, you have got effectively a religious reason for saying so, not a scientific one. But I think we just need to say these things because the world outside is actually saying something very different, and we need to be assert that God actually has come amongst us. You know, the Word, that is the Word that made the world, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a great verse, but it's a greater fact. It's an event, isn't it? And so we're lodged here. This first command, then, this is the background. The first command says, I am the Lord your God. So we've got, if you like, three basic statements in this command. I am the Lord your God. And the second one is, first of all, God spoke all these words. Then, I am the Lord your God, and I brought you up out of the hand of slavery. And then later on, he says, have no other gods in my presence, and you shall not. Well, they're the basic statements from the thing that we're actually going to be looking at. So the Lord says, this is how it starts. I am the Lord your God. I've sometimes had a trick question. How do the Ten Commandments begin? And people scratch their head and say, you shall have no other gods before me. Wrong. It's a trick question, so I won't try you out on it. How do the commandments begin? I am the Lord your God. That's great, isn't it? We belong. The Lord has done a lot to actually bring us about. In other words, God is related to them. He's bonded to them. If you go back into chapter 19, 4 to 6, you have these words. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's a very beautiful picture, isn't it? Like the eagle having its little nestlings on its back, and it actually carries them and it's teaching them to fly, and then perhaps if they're falling, well, it swoops underneath and picks them up. So the eagle carries its young on its back, and the Lord says, well, I carried you through all the events of the Exodus like an eagle carrying its young. Now therefore, if you will indeed hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, what about belonging to the creator of the universe? I don't know about you, but I get sick of just saying grace. And sometimes I just start saying, it's great to be sitting here, Father, and actually know that I can just not eat my breakfast, but I can thank you for it. You know? I mean, it's not bad being related to the creator of the universe, is it? And being able to talk to him as a friend. That's an amazing thing. And so the Lord wants it to be that way, that he'd be a treasured possession. So these commands come in the context of being related and bonded and belonging to the Lord. And God's 10 words then are not a legislation to fix or avoid a problem. If you think about why we make rules, well, I mean, just think about your own household. Why do you make rules? All of us as dads and mums have made rules for our kids. I can still remember sitting around the table and saying, don't do that. And one of our sons said, why? And I thought, don't know. Go ahead. In other words, you know, we make up rules to stop Johnny pulling Jill's hair out or whatever we do. And so in society, we need to make rules to give us a way to live together. But God doesn't make rules like that. God makes rules out of who he is. And we need to come to that a bit later, perhaps. But so these are not legislation to fix or avoid a problem. But what it means to be God, this is God telling us how he is himself and how it's to be in his family. That's marvellous, isn't it? I suppose the best rules you ever make in your family would be rules that just simply tell people how to be like you. That'd be right, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't want your children to be anything other than what you're doing, would you? I mean, really? You would, wouldn't you? Any doubts about that? So we hear God actually explains how he is. And maybe some of that will come out as we go along. Through the various commandments. He wants us to be holy. Why? Well, because he is. Commandments and obedience that are not the expression of a relationship are ineffective, and they tend towards mere control and even cruelty. Just ask kids who just hear the words, don't do what I do, do what I say. It just doesn't figure, does it? Or whether or not they don't come out of a sense of belonging, or where kids have to behave in such and such a way in order to get a result, get their parents' affection. It's awful. So we need the Lord to command us. Ideologies don't have the power to bring about what they legislate after an initial enthusiasm. Have you watched that happening in our society? It's nothing new. There was a fellow who was a teacher of jurisprudence in America, and he said people will not give their allegiance to something that does not represent some higher authority, some God. It's interesting, isn't it? And we actually see it happening. If you say we're going to do that, you say why? And so you need to have some higher authority. That's actually working out in our history. That people will not give their allegiance. You have to have something, a God, to actually keep you moving forward all the time. So the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. It's the first statement. Now, the second statement is, the Lord says, I have brought you up out of the land of slavery, which is obviously what has actually happened. So the Lord must release us from our slavery in order for this to happen. It's one thing to have legislation. It's another thing to make up rules. But what about the actual ability to do it? If you thought, I mean, this was the contest, wasn't it? Moses came to Pharaoh and said, our Lord says, our God says, set my people free that they may, not just set my people free, but that they may worship me in the wilderness. That was the purpose. And Pharaoh was, particularly as the plagues came online, he was trying to negotiate a settlement, you know, as to how much he'd have to do to actually get his slaves. They said, well, they can worship God here. And he said, no, we've got to worship in the wilderness. We've got to go. They had to be released. I mean, literally, they had to be released from slavery in order to do what God wanted them to do. Now, there's a principle there. God does not simply tell us, do this, do this, do this, do this. He has to set us free in order to do that. Is that the kind of law we've got? It's interesting, isn't it? Children who just have... Children who just have an ethic. And do you see that we need to show people that we have a God who actually enables us to keep his commandments? So please God to give Israel an experience of idolatry. I've often thought about that. Why was Israel... Why were Israel slaves? We know why God sent them into captivity later on, because they did wrong. But what did they do wrong to become slaves? There's no record of anything that Israel did wrong, other than having some very nasty brothers that Joseph had, of course, and that sold him into slavery, and you might say that's why it happened. But there's no actual reason given in scriptures. They just happened to be there. It just so happened that the gods of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt required that the people be slaves. And so that's what happened. And I find it very interesting that God chose to take his people and give them their national identity by saving them from being slaves. He wanted them to know what the world was like. Would that be a fair conclusion? I think it is. He wanted them to know what the world is like. He wanted them to know what idolatry was like, because you can be sure that Israel was being actually led by idols. For example, when Moses got his God, Yahweh, to actually send a plague of gnats, then what did Pharaoh do? He got his magicians to do or try to replicate the same thing. It was a contest not between Moses and Pharaoh. It was a contest between Yahweh and Egypt's gods, do you see? So Egypt's gods were the things that caused Israel to be in slavery. So he gave them an experience of idolatry and its resulting slavery at the beginning of their national... They don't know what idols do. And we'll look at this shortly, but the battle that happens is... clearly a battle between Egypt's gods and Yahweh. And of course, the Lord's defeat is the defeat of the gods of Egypt. So Pharaoh knows, all the evidence is there for Pharaoh to say, Yahweh is God, my gods are not. That's the very clear evidence. What about ourselves as Christians? Because we're talking about this not as people who live under the Ten Commandments way, way, way back in history. We're talking about now. Well, our deliverance is just as clear as that. In fact, it's quite interesting when Jesus is up on the mountain of Transfiguration. You remember he's talking with Moses and Elijah there. And there was the three disciples saw this magnificent event. And they were talking, according to Mark's Gospel, they were talking about the departure, which is the way it's usually translated. They were talking about the departure that Jesus was going to bring about in Jerusalem. The word is actually Exodus. But Exodus doesn't make sense unless you've got a biblical background, you see. So the translators always put departure. They were talking about the departure. What a conversation that would have been. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Conversation just before the end of Christ's life. What's the conversation? About the Exodus. Jesus is going to do something as stunning, as revolutionary, as initiating, if I can use that as a word, as initiating as ever the beginning of Israel's history was. The Lord is actually creating a new people by an Exodus. So it is actually a deliverance from slavery in order that a people should be something or other in particular. That's what Jesus had in mind, and the conversation, maybe one day in heaven we're going to be able to hear the transcript of it, or maybe even a video, I don't know, of this particular conversation. But what a conversation it would have been about what Jesus was going to do. So Jesus speaks to people who claim they're not slaves to anyone. You remember? He says, if you come to me, he says, I'll set you free. The Son will set you free. And the people objected. They said, we're not slaves to anyone. Now you think of some of the young folks you know. You think of some of the adults you know. Maybe you think about some events in your own life and you thought you were as free as a bird. And all the while, you know, you were not free. How does that happen? Well, Jesus said, if anyone commits sin, he's the slave of sin. Now, the slave has no permanent place in the family, but the Son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you see, the Son is free in the family because God is his Father, because he's doing what his Father wants. He's a free person. That's what he means by free. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. One of my unfavourite prayers is, Lord, we thank you that we are free to worship you in our country. We are free to worship God for one reason. God set us free. Government's got nothing to do with it. You go to Solzhenitsyn, who spent years in a gulag in Russia. He says, I learned the meaning of freedom in a prison camp. We've got to get rid of that prayer, don't we? Our government cannot guarantee freedom to worship. And we've got to give it up, just like that. That would be a real relief, wouldn't it? Just give up any idea that the government has to do certain things to make it free for us to worship. They've got nothing to do with it. And it's an idolatry on our part to think that they can. It's basically putting them in the place of God. Do you see that? God alone has set us free to worship. And once God's done that, well, you can't stop them doing that. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He triumphed over them, the powers that ruled over us. For example, the sin itself. I think most of us would know that if you do an act, you own that act. C.S. Lewis said, we're not like train stations who go through stations and leave the station behind. We take all our stations with us. Interesting, you commit an act, it's yours, and you take it with you. And then there's the guilt of that. And then there's the pollution of our persons and the death, the threat of the death to which sin leads. And all of that's hanging over us. And unless the Lord can set that free, you do not have the dynamic to actually get up and obey. It's just how it is, isn't it? So I love that little comment. I'm going to read it, Colossians 2:13-15, where Paul emphasises what's happened to the Colossian people who are all on about power in their church too. Colossians 2:13-15, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to his cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the cross, and that's the liberation that actually takes place. And when you can tell a person, I know you did that, and I know you're doing that, and I know you're capable of that, but I know that Jesus Christ did that and you're a free person, and that person actually understands that they are free of the guilt of that and free of the shame of that and free of the pollution of that and free of the consequences of that in death. You've got a person that's saying, wow, what are we doing tomorrow? Do you see that? That's freedom. A person who not only hears the Ten Commandments but wants to hear the Ten Commandments. It's quite a different thing, isn't it? So that's the deliverance or the exodus that needs to happen. So now the last part of the thing, which says this, you shall have no other gods in my presence, which is the actual command itself. The Lord says, have no other gods in my presence. Now I put it that way because that's what it actually means. You have no other gods before me. which in our kind of language can mean you shall have no other gods in front, first part of the play, you know, idol A here, God second, or something or other like that, before me. You can have that brought before in the sense of priority. But here the before is a presence thing. The word is actually used sometimes in a marital situation where a husband or a wife may say, you shall not have another partner in my presence. That is, you know, two's a company, three's a crowd when it comes to a marriage. And so God says, you shall have no other gods in my face. The literal word is in my face when you say before me. The Lord is jealous, in other words, of this relationship. In fact, in the second commandment, he actually says, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. This is something he's concerned about. We only need one God. That sounds a very simple statement. And Paul makes that point later on when in 1 Corinthians 8 he says, for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, once they say, one God the Father, from whom are all things and by whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Very interesting. Still one God, of course, but even though he's mentioning Father, Son, and of course Spirit as well. So there is one God. So let's just be quite practical about this. Do we need a God for health out here? He's called a doctor. Do we need a God for the economy here? And that's called the government. And do we need a God here for our industry, for our jobs? And that's called industry. I mean, I'm being quite practical here and saying, what do we trust? It's interesting, we just listened to us last night to John Piper in America. And somebody was asking him how his 2020 was. And he said, it's been a wonderful time. It's been overarched by the fact of just delight in God. And he explained what he meant. He said, well, at the beginning when this pandemic came, he says, I'm 73 or 4, I think he said, and I'm a candidate for getting this and it'll be a nasty death. And he said, that's coming. He says, so I decided that I would actually rejoice in God and that I wouldn't let my life be dominated by this particular. He didn't say that, but that's what he was intending, meaning. And so he says, I'm just going to rejoice in God. He says, I've had a wonderful year. Now, do you see what I mean by saying, what is your God? Is it the doctor? Is it the government? Is it industry? Is it something else? Or can God cover all bases? Of course I go to a doctor if I'm sick. Of course I hope industry like Twiggy Forrest buys up sort of the boot company. What's its name? Aaron Williams. You know, of course I'm interested in all these things and I'm grateful they happen. Do you know what I mean? But there's a difference between those things happening and them having to happen. And I say, you know what your gods are by what makes you angry when it's not in place. Who are we trusting? Have you got one God that covers all bases? Or do we need other gods? This is a practical thing, isn't it? It's not theory. It's not just like we're monotheists and that's the end of it. Every one of us can play around with gods. And so we need to make up our mind, who is God? Me included, we've certainly got to go through those things. So that means we can trust the Lord to show us how to live. How many times I've not known what to do, and I pray that prayer, or I remember that psalm that says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Boy, don't we need that? Wonderful to come to God and be taught how to live. We can be part of a future God is creating. So they don't give me the best job in the industry. Oh yeah, but God's got a place for me. I'll be okay. Something wonderful and complete is coming. Everything we do has great significance. If God is my God, those things are true. Is that right? We can trust the Lord to show us how to live, be part of the future he's creating. Then if everything's going well, we know who to thank. If we're in all kinds of need, we know who to ask. If we've sinned, we can seek forgiveness. If we're confused, we can ask the way to go. If we're being attacked, we can entrust ourselves to him. We're always thinking about ourselves. We can even ask him to teach us to be outgoing and loving towards others. If you're lacking friends, you can ask God for friends. He's got all bases. If that's it, do you see that? If one God, meaning you don't need others that have to be responsible for other things that God can't manage. So the alternative, being without God, leaves a vacuum that we fill with other gods. Gods are the empty space we leave when we refuse to know the Lord. Something must come up to be the main thing in our lives. More particularly today, that's an ideology, isn't it? Our community is saying, no God, but they cannot live with that vacuum. Something else has to become all important. Yeah. The gods have no real existence, according to 1 Corinthians, and Paul says that we know that gods have no real existence. This is, in one sense, a little bit about next week's topic as well, but here we have to deal with it at the moment as well. Gods don't have any real existence, but they have power because we're focused on them. You look at an empty space, and Satan doesn't sit around twiddling his thumbs. Can you appreciate that there's an empty space where we're looking? Do you see that? Let me say this again. Human beings are designed to worship. So you say there's no God, but still the mechanism's still got an open funnel up top, if you know what I mean. Something's got to come in, and something will. And so that's what I mean by the empty space we leave when we say there's no God. And Satan plays while we think we're pleasing ourselves. Now, I won't go through that, 1 Corinthians 10, but there's quite an interesting interplay. Three times, I think, he says that something about idols and demons. If we go to a place of worship where there's idols there, don't be confused. There could well be demons involved. Not because the gods are real, but because people are looking to an empty space and the demons are playing havoc. So Paul says, no, don't be foolish about idolatry. It's a real thing. Satan plays while we think we're pleasing ourselves. Any other god than the Lord is not up to the job, however. So deceit, manipulation, and even cruelty become necessary to show that the God is working. I think you can show that that's true in history. I think you can see some of those things working out now. You can work it out for yourselves, perhaps, or think it through. But the gods cannot work, and so you have to go to extraordinary measures to show that they are working. Do you see? Why are the gods of Egypt better than Yahweh? Well, Pharaoh has to go to extraordinary lengths to make sure his gods are best. Do you follow? That's why every idolatry will lead to enslaving people. Because you're in bondage to your gods, God sets you free to worship him. The gods enslave you because they have to prove themselves. Can you see the difference? God, sufficient in himself, can give freely. The gods aren't real, and we're inventions of our own minds. We're played upon by Satan, so we have to go to extraordinary lengths to make sure they work. It's not hard to work out the psychology, if you like, of how idolatry functions and why it's so dastardly. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Isn't that lovely? Not just from our sins. He died to save us. Now, that's written to a young church, Galatians 1, probably one of the first letters written. So all these people are young Christians. And he says, Christ died to save us from this present evil world. It's not just sins, it's the world and its functioning according to its idols that enslaves us. And we need to be set free from bondage to the way the world functions. The world makes itself out to be a wonderful place. Just ask some of our young people. They're just so eager to explore one thing after another. Is that true? And it's sometimes painful seeing them stumbling around trying to find out how to really be happy. and they have to try all sorts of things. The world makes itself out to be a wonderful place, but John says, don't love it. Don't love what it craves for and what it boasts about. It's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, Ten Commandments aren't just a necessary thing to do to go to heaven. The Ten Commandments are a way of freedom. And the alternative is a way of slavery. Now, the narrative that's out there sells people that our way is bondage and their way is freedom. It's exactly the opposite. And that's got to be really black and white clear in our minds. That people who give themselves to this world, to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eye, whatever I want, I'll have, and to the pride of life, I'm looking after the most important person in the world, me, etc. And I'm caricaturing it, I know, but can you see those tendencies, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? That's what the world's made up of, and the Lord saved us from it. Wonderful, isn't it? When we see that this world, as Israel, could see what the world does, it turns us into slaves. When we see that this world cannot provide freedom, sometimes, and sometimes through considerable suffering, God sees our distress and turns to us. And then we discover that he's God. And I just pray that, don't you pray that for young folks today, for maybe members of our own families, and for people as we look around the community. We've got to get the narrative right. God is all sufficient. He doesn't need anybody to scratch his back. He can just give and give and give, and after he's given to 40 million people, how much has he got left? Well, if he's infinite, then he hasn't lost anything. Do you know what I mean? He can give and give and give. So God is adequate and he can cover all bases. The world, by nature of the case, is trying to be something it can never be, cover all bases, so it has to turn us into slaves to prove that it's right. And we just need to turn that narrative right around and say, no, if the Lord sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And it's good to listen to what he says. So, being without God leaves a vacuum we fill with other gods. But now this last little heading. The Lord says, you shall not. And here we come to the negativity of it. Why does he say, you shall not? And then he says, you shall not make any idols. And then he says, he does say, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a positive one. And the family one is a, what do you call it? The children obey your parents and the Lord is a positive one. But all the others are negative. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a no here. First commandment, as I think I've shown you, however, is entirely positive. Moses in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy, you know, Deutero, second, and Nomos, law. It's the second giving of the law. So Deuteronomy is Moses rehearsing and spelling out what these laws mean for Israel in Deuteronomy. And here he says, if you like, summarizes the first commandment, and this is the way he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. What's that look like? Well, I tried to give some example earlier. When you sit down at your table, you can thank God that you can thank God. You know, what a marvelous thing, that not just be able to eat breakfast, but to be able to thank the maker of the world for it. I almost wonder if we need to drop the word love and use like. I know that like isn't as good as a word as love, but you know, love's got so easy to say these days. But do you actually like God? Does he give you a real boost? That's what I mean by love. You actually enjoy being with him. And it's great to talk to him. And it's great to listen to him. And so Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And Jesus repeats it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second is like to it, of course. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But here he says, this is all about love. It's all about affection. It's all about giving value to things that are valuable. And realizing that things that are not valuable can be put on the side. there's choices to make here. Loving the Lord shouldn't be any problem. I love the little verse in Deuteronomy 2:30, and it says, the law is not a long way off from you, it's way up there, but it's near to you, so that you can attain to it. Same as Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, you know, something on your shoulders to pull. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See the same thing coming through? It's the world, get the narrative right. The world is the one that entraps. God is the one that gives freedom, even while you're obeying him. It's still free. That's what it is, because you're enjoying being with him and you like it. It's a bit like when you're a young boy going out to church working bees. You really like them. You really like being with the older men and doing great things, and they had great cream buns for breakfast, for morning tea as well. You know, I mean, serving God is great. Do you follow? It's free. It's freedom. Love the Lord your God then is an act of freedom. This is the greatest commandment, Jesus. So loving the Lord shouldn't be any problem. Paul says he was constrained by love. What does that look like? Well, I hope I've just tried to describe it. Just being constrained by love is amazing, isn't it? Constrained means actually being taken captive by. You know, this is consuming for you now. He says I'm constrained by the love of Christ. Because we judge one man died for all. Oh. So from now on we don't regard anybody from a human point of view. So goodbye all your hatreds, goodbye all your resentments, goodbye all your competitive spirit. You're constrained by love now, that's right. That's quite a different world, isn't it? And that should settle the matter. But it isn't just like that. We need God to say no. Our hearts are a factory for making idols. Sometimes you just seem to say no. And if we have tasted that the Lord is kind and good and that he saved us, we'll be grateful for this no. Faced with a crisis or an attraction or a pressing need, some other God may appear very attractive. True? We're all susceptible to these things, don't matter how old you are. Natural, they will appear attractive, natural and powerful. In other words, if I go there, I'll be okay. But if I don't, I won't be okay. Do you follow? Some of the gods can appear to be very attractive and powerful. It seems impossible to see it any other way. But then God's command protects us and says, no, don't have any other gods. And just because of your experience and knowledge of God, who the Lord is, you just trust him and say, okay, I'm going to say no. I'm not going to go down that avenue. I'm not going to indulge in that thing. I'm not going to make that the first thing in my life. And we have to wait on the Lord. Wait involves the passage of time. Many people have had to wait to show in their lives that the Lord is good. Do you follow? The no is important. We have to suspend our craving for long enough to see what God is about. And how he's going to prove to us that he is our God. You can check out the story of Israel's journeys. The Lord let his people sometimes be hungry in order that he might know what was in their hearts. During that time, you just have to say, no, it won't seem like it's the best way. God has been wonderfully gracious to us in saving us from this world and its idols. But his kindness doesn't mean softness. The Lord's kindness has brought us to himself, and there's nothing more wonderful than this. And there's nothing that's more designed to make us strong, to be who we're created to be. So don't entertain any other gods in the presence of our God and Father. Wait and see that the Lord is good. Our dear Father, we're so grateful for your revelations in our history. So grateful for the narrative that you've given to us in the Bible that tells us what's up and what's down. We're grateful, Father, that you have released us from the necessity of justifying ourselves, and we can trust you even to forgive our sins when we're stupid. And we bless you now, Father, that we love you, not just say we believe in you, but we actually love you. And we're so grateful you've spoken to us. And we pray, our Father, that as we speak with others that may be confused about these matters because the narratives of the world are pressing in upon them, that we'll be able to tell them the truth, and that it's Jesus Christ will set them free. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.